Okay, good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and begin tonight. It's good to see you all. And we're in Job chapter 36. Job chapter 36. All right, let's read. We'll read the chapter and then we'll have our Bible study from here. Job chapter 36, verse 1 says, "Then Elihu continued and said, 'Wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions that they have magnified themselves. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they will die without knowledge. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. Then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set on your table was full of fatness. But you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware, the wrath does not entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful, do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way, and who has said, you have done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hand with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, the cattle also concerning what is coming." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray that you might help us to better understand, Lord, your ways in the world. Lord, how great you are. Lord, how exalted and magnified you are above this present world. Lord, how so little of you we understand. And Lord, that you might teach us to know our place before you. Lord, to not be proud and exalted, to not think that we know when we have no idea what we're talking about, but rather to be humble, Lord, to be patient, to bear up under our sufferings and afflictions, Lord, according to your will, and Lord, to do those things that are pleasing to you. So, Father, we ask that you might instruct us and guide us tonight. Lead us into the path of truth and righteousness. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in this chapter, Elihu is continuing his discourse with Job and the three friends. Really, it's his rebuttal or his rebuke of them because of the foolish things that they were saying on behalf of God and not thinking correctly about God. And so he's continuing to extol God, his ways in the world, and that Job and the friends, their theology, their view of God is very limited. They're showing that they don't understand how God works, and the result of this is that they're bringing more judgment upon themselves. they're committing sins against God. And whenever a person is under affliction, the proper response, according to Elihu, is to bear it patiently. To bear it patiently and to let God instruct you, but not to let it lead to anger and then to blasphemy and striving against God. And that's what Job has done. And so this is what he is trying to correct. So we'll begin there in verses 1 to 4. Here again, they do this with all of their speeches. They begin with an appeal, a call to listen, to really try to understand what he's saying, right? So don't just reject it because I'm rebuking you, but give careful consideration to my words, right? That is what Elihu desires, is a fair audience. He says, "Wait for me a little and I will show you that there is yet more to be said on God's behalf." So he wants them to be patient, to wait, to listen, right? There's more to be said on God's behalf. Elihu is defending the glory and the honor of God. He's speaking on behalf of God, and there's more that needs to be said. He's already said a lot. He's already rebuked and showed them their folly in many areas, but he's going to continue to do so because there's more instruction and more correction that needs to be done. He says, "I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." His knowledge is not originating with himself, right? And oftentimes people in this present world, when they think of wisdom and knowledge, they think of distant lands, they think of foreign peoples. You know, if we could go to India where the gurus are, then we could come and understand wisdom. Or if we could go across the sea and go to some distant people up on a mountain and find their shaman or their wise men, then that person will be able to instruct us and give us wisdom. So there is this understanding among men that knowledge and wisdom is in distant lands, far away, right, with these other groups of people. But that's not what Elihu is talking about. The knowledge that he is fetching from afar is not the knowledge that comes from any man, but it is the knowledge that comes from God out of heaven. That is where true knowledge is found, and this is where Elihu is basing his wisdom. It is the very knowledge of God that is found with him, right, in heaven, and he's going to defend the righteousness of God. Verse 4, he says, "Truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Now, when he says he's perfect in knowledge, I don't think Elihu is saying that he is flawless, that he has no sin, that he has a perfect understanding of wisdom and knowledge. There's no way that he would be saying that. He simply means in this that concerning this situation, his understanding of God, his providence, afflictions, his understanding of those things is consistent with the will of God and with the way of God. Whereas Job and his friends, their understanding of these things is mixed with much impurity and imperfection. So his understanding is better. It is more perfect than their understanding because it is rooted in the very wisdom of God. So in this, they should listen to him. That is what he's appealing to them. So I don't think he's being arrogant or saying that he knows everything and he doesn't have any weaknesses or any blind spots in his own theology or in his own wisdom and understanding. But just in this area, on these topics of what is being discussed, his knowledge is better than theirs. His wisdom is better than what Job and the three friends have been espousing over the course of the book of Job. And so he wants them to listen to him because his wisdom is coming from God and it is a better understanding than what Job and the friends, what they have espoused throughout these debates. Okay. Verse 5 to 12 says, "Look at the heavens and see." That's 35. Verse 5, sorry. "Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength and understanding." Here, God is mighty, but God does not despise any man. God, as the Creator, though he is judge and he does bring his judgments upon men, yet as the Creator, God is beneficent toward all men. He doesn't despise anyone. He doesn't target men the way that Job has been saying. But God is kind, he's compassionate, he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked, he causes the sun to shine on all men, he gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. So God does not despise any man. He's not unjust in his dealings with men, but he is kind and compassionate to all men. He's also just and fair to all men. So he's not bent or slanted against any one man, but God is upright in all of his dealings, right? That is what Elihu is saying, because Job is presenting God as if he singled him out and he's doing things to Job that he would never do to anyone else, and that he's treating Job in a way that is not consistent with God's dealings with any other man. But Elihu is saying that God doesn't do this, that God is not partial in that way, and he doesn't despise anyone. Verse 6, he does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. God ultimately will bring judgment upon the wicked, and God ultimately will give justice to the afflicted. To those who are the righteous afflicted, like Job, God will ultimately bring about justice for them. And many of Job's sufferings did come at the hands of wicked men, right? The Sabaeans came upon him and raided and killed many of his servants and took many of his goods. The Chaldeans as well. They came upon him and did these things to him. So much of his suffering is the result of the actions of wicked men. Those wicked men are thriving and prospering off of Job's goods. Job is now in this afflicted state. But ultimately, God, he will give justice to Job, and those men who have unjustly treated him and sinned against him, God will bring them down. They have life right now. They have a temporary blessing right now, but because their gain was ill-gotten, ultimately it's going to result in their judgment. And it's not going to be for their benefit, but rather it will be for their destruction. God does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. Job is a righteous man. We know that from Job chapter 1, verse 1. Yet Job is saying that God doesn't see me. God has turned away from me. God no longer looks upon me with favor. But Elihu is saying, we know that that's not true. Even when the righteous are in the straits, even when they are suffering great affliction, God has not withdrawn his eyes, meaning his favor, his love, his care, his protection. God is with his people. Even when his people are in prison, even when they are going to the place of execution, even when they are afflicted and living on the streets and covered with sores, and all of their goods have been stolen and all of their children have died, God has not forsaken Job, but his eyes are still toward him. And God still loves him. God cares for him. God is protecting him. And God will ultimately lift him up. He is there with him and will seat him forever on a throne. Verse 8 says, if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgression, that they have magnified themselves. Here, afflictions. Afflictions are used by God for their benefit, right? If they are brought to an afflicted state, even the righteous, and that will happen, bound in fetters, caught in cords of affliction. That's the situation of Job. Well, the purpose of that is that God is declaring to them their works, their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. He's opening their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. Even though Job, we know, was a righteous man who feared God and turned away from evil, yet Job was not a perfect man. We know that to be the case, and that's never going to be the case for any of us in this life. So there's always some measure of corruption, some measure of sin, some measure of unbelief, of doubt, of foolishness that will persist in all of us so long as we are in this life. And God uses affliction even in the life of the godly and the righteous, even someone as superlative as Job, God still uses affliction in order to reveal these things that are in their heart that may lie hidden. Things that would not have been manifested and would not have been so clearly known to them without the affliction. That is God's reason, His purpose, for bringing afflictions upon His people in order to manifest sin, corruption within them so that they can then turn away from it and learn and live a more godly and more righteous life. These are the fires of affliction. And it is the fire that burns, that melts the gold so that the dross and the gold can be distinguished and that the dross can be removed so that there is a refining process that takes place with the gold. This is what God does for His people. This is what Elihu is saying to Job. God is afflicting you for your benefit, to teach you to turn away from sin and to teach you true wisdom, righteousness, to sanctify you. Right? That is the purpose of it. And it is for our good. For our good and for our benefit. If we look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. An example of this. Second Samuel 24, verse 10. This is after David took this census. He numbered the people of Israel, and that was a sin against God. Then notice verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. So here, David had committed this sin, and now his heart is troubled, right? There is this troubling that has come upon him because of his sin, and it brought him to an awareness of his pride, of his confidence in his military, in his power, instead of trusting in the Lord. And it revealed that to him. Also, we think of Peter. Remember Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed when the Lord predicted that all of them would turn away from him? And Peter, in his pride, said that if everyone else forsakes you, I will never forsake you. And that Jesus told him that Satan had demanded to sift him like wheat, that he was about to enter into a time of trial and affliction. And what did that affliction reveal to Peter? His own weakness, his own frailty, that he could not stand for a second apart from the power of God. So God used this affliction, this trial, in the life of Peter to reveal and to manifest to him how weak he was in and of himself. And that is for his good and benefit, so that he doesn't trust upon himself and he does not make these bold declarations about his faithfulness to God, that he wouldn't do that in the future, but he would be sufficiently humbled. That is the purpose of affliction, according to Elihu. God binds the righteous in fetters with cords of affliction in order to manifest and reveal their sin so that they can turn away from evil and they can learn wisdom, righteousness, and justice from God. Verse 11, if they hear and serve Him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Right? When God afflicts them and they listen and they submit to the will of God, they learn from God in the affliction and they serve Him in it. They grow from it. Then God will bless them, right? Bless them. Now, He says here, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. That can be materially, physically, in this present world. God can take a person from an afflicted state and then bring them to a state where they are in comfort and where they have ease and they're not in that affliction anymore. So God has the ability to do that. And certainly that's what happened in the case of Job. Job was afflicted, Ultimately, God taught Job a very valuable lesson. Job learned from the Lord, not at first. At first, he was pushing back against it. But then when God comes in and gives the final word in chapter 38 to 42, Job listens to God, he learns from it, he serves God, and then God exalts him again and brings him back to a state of prosperity and a state of, he spent out the rest of his years in pleasure, meaning not that he was indulging in sinful pleasure, but rather he had a quiet, peaceful, tranquil life, right? And he had many of God's blessings evident to him in his present life. Or it could be that even if they remain in an afflicted state, but they learn from it, they still have spiritual prosperity. They still have spiritual pleasures in that they have peace from God, they have an assurance from God of their standing before Him, and then they pass their days in this kind of spiritual tranquility in their heart and in their mind. Both of those things are true. Certainly the spiritual, the temporal and the material can be as well. Then verse 12 says, "But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they will die without knowledge." Those who don't hear, who don't learn and listen from affliction, it doesn't result in sanctification, but rather in rebellion against God, then they're going to die. God's going to put them to death. That can be temporally in this life, but certainly in the life to come. They will undergo the judgments of God. An example of this would be the wilderness generation. God brought them into the wilderness, and He let them experience hunger, and He let them experience thirst for a season in order to test them, in order to see what was in them. And when they underwent that affliction, how did they respond to it? Not good. Instead of trusting in God and being patient, crying out to God, they grumbled against Him. They tried to kill Moses and go back to Egypt. This is what they did when they came under that trial that was just a very short trial, right? They felt hunger for just a couple of days, and they were ready to rebel against God and return back to Israel. And what ended up happening to that generation? Well, God put them to death. They died in the wilderness because of their rebelliousness against God. They did not learn from affliction, but rather they rebelled and they grumbled against the providence of God. So the way that we show that we are learning and we are understanding God's providence in our affliction is by submitting to it. Submitting, being patient, being humble, trusting in God. Praying for God to deliver us, but not accusing God of sinning against us, that God has wronged us, but understanding, God, you can do whatever you want. You are the potter and I am the clay, and you can use me however you want, and you've done me no wrong. So I will pray, God, deliver me from this, but not my will, but your will be done. Isn't that how our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prayed? He submitted with patience to the will of God and waited for God to deliver him according to God's will. God's will was not to deliver him from the cup, but for him to drink the cup and then to deliver him after he had drank the cup by raising him from the dead. And we learn the perfect patience and submission to God's will from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the best example for us to follow in all of those things. Okay, verses 13 to 21. Here, he's going to talk about the dangers of resisting God's discipline. It says, "But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes." The godless in heart, right? Those who are hypocrites, they give an appearance of religion, especially during good times, when everything is going well. And there are many people who are like that. When they have peace and prosperity, then they love God, they follow God, they serve God. But as soon as afflictions come, they reveal that in their heart, they're actually very godless. They're godless people. They're hypocrites. And it is the affliction that manifests that out into the world. Right? We remember from Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. And the soil that was there sown among the rock, or the seed sown among the rocky soil, it was the presence of afflictions. When afflictions arose on account of the word, they turned away because they had no root in themselves. There was not true faith in those people. It was temporary. It was spurious. It was faith in the good times, but not in the bad times. The godless in heart, those hypocrites, whenever they undergo afflictions, it leads to anger. They get angry at God, and instead of crying out to God for help, they murmur and they grumble against God. They accuse God of sin. Right? If God is so loving, then why am I going through this? Right? If God is a God of love, then why would He do this to me? Why would He take my child away from me? Why would I get cancer? Why would I lose my job? And then they descend into this abyss of misery and self-loathing and pity, and they accuse God of evil, of doing evil against them. And this is, they do it in their anger. They're angry at God because they don't like His providential dealing with them. And it manifests their pride, that they don't feel like God has the right to do whatever He wants with them. But that's not the proper way we should look at God, right? He's the potter, we are the clay. He can do whatever we want. And what we do in our own household with our own items, right? If I want to take a plate out and throw it in the air and shoot it, I can do it if I want, right? And if I want to break something, it's my goods. I can, not that I would do that, Amy. I would never do that. But, I mean, it would be fun, right? Throw a plate in the air, shoot it with a shotgun, watch it explode. You can do whatever you want. It's your stuff. But they will not allow God the same rights and privileges. He is the creator. He is the potter. We are the clay. He can do with His own whatever He wants. And they, in their anger, speak back and say, "You can't do this to me. This isn't fair. This isn't right. How dare you give me cancer? How dare you take my child away? How dare you take my money away? Right? You can't do this to me. This isn't fair." And so they begin to rail against God and speak in anger against Him, but they don't cry out to Him for help, for mercy, for grace, for deliverance. They die in their youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. They die a premature death like those cult prostitutes. Right? A cult prostitute, this would be a very notorious sinner. And typically, those who engage in those kinds of activities, and in Israel, they had female cult prostitutes. They also had male cult prostitutes. So they were engaging in sodomy and those kinds of sins. And typically, people who live that kind of a lifestyle, they don't live out a full number of years. Many of them die very young, very prematurely compared to the rest of the population. And this is what those who rail against God, this is what they're going to be like. So many times we don't consider anxiety or lack of patience. We would say, oh, those aren't that big of sins. But here he's comparing those sins to being like a cult prostitute. Right? We would consider being a cult prostitute to be a pretty big deal. Right? That's something that we shouldn't do. But if we are railing against God, then we're no better than a cult prostitute. Verse 15, He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. Then indeed He enticed you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraints, and that which was set on your table was full of fatness. God delivers the afflicted in their affliction. Now notice that. He doesn't say God delivers them from their affliction, but He delivers them in their affliction. So even when they are in the midst of their affliction, what is God doing for the righteous? He's delivering them. He's delivering them by keeping them from denying the faith, keeping them from resulting in anger, in unbelief, blaspheming against God, right? Going off the rails and becoming a reprobate and a denier of God, an apostate. He delivers them even in the midst of their affliction, and he keeps them firm and secure. Even though with Job, there was temporary unbelief, temporary doubts, but did he ultimately fall away in the moment of his trial and affliction? No, he didn't. The same with Peter. Peter had a temporary unbelief. He temporarily denied Christ, but did he fully and finally deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? No, he was restored through repentance. And who's the one that restored him? The Lord. It was the Lord who kept him. He will not allow his righteous ones to stumble to perdition, to condemnation. He will renew them and lift them back up again. That is what Elihu is saying to Job, that God will deliver the afflicted even in the midst of their affliction. Verse 16, right? He's telling him that you should have responded with humility, Job, right? God enticed you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint. And that which was set on your table was full of fatness, right? You should have responded to this affliction, not with pride, not with unbelief, not with questioning God and doubting God, but instead you should have been patient and you should have been humble. And had you done so, God would have opened up a broad place for you and your table would have been full of fatness. There would have been good things. But now, Job, you are pining away in misery over here. And the reason you are is because you have not been humble before God. You've not been patient in your affliction. And the result is now your soul is being tormented. Your conscience is being tormented. You're ranting and raving against your friends and against God. And you have no peace. You have no assurance. You're in a state of turmoil. It would have been broad. It would have been good for you. There would have been fatness for you. But instead, you have hardship. You have more sorrows. You're agitated in your sin. That's what he says in verse 17. Instead of humility, he says, you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing. And do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Instead of humility, there was judgment from Job. There was wrath in Job, anger in Job. And he's warning him that you are playing with fire. Because the way you're responding, your wrath is going to entice you to scoffing. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And Job is angry in his situation. And that anger is not going to produce righteousness in him. That's what Elihu is warning him of. But rather, it's going to lead to scoffing, which is what's already happened. Job has said things about God that are not true. He's basically accusing God of sin, of sinning against him, of doing wrong against him. And he's doing that because in his anger, he's agitated. Instead of being calm, instead of being patient, instead of having a sedated, peaceful mind, submitting to the will of God, he has become worked up and agitated. Now, a lot of this is because of his three goony friends, right, who have poked and prodded him the whole time and got him worked up to this degree. But in that, now he's borderlining on blaspheming against God and scoffing against God, and that is a horrible thing to do. And he says, don't let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. He is not denying that Job's afflictions are severe. These are severe afflictions. But you can't use the severity of the affliction to justify sinning against God. You can't let the severity say, well, if it was just a little affliction, then you should be patient. But because it's so great, then I don't have to be patient and I can just say whatever I want. This is how we often do things. We will justify bad behavior because of the uniqueness of the situation. But
we shouldn't do that. We cannot let the difficulty, the hardness of the hardship, let us justify and say, well, it's okay for them to do whatever they want because they're going through such a hard time. It's not right. It's not right. And that's what Elihu is saying. Yes, it is a horrible situation, but don't let it turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Right? Your riches, the riches you had when you were in your full strength, before your afflictions, will that keep you from sinning? Will that keep you from distress? And he's saying, no, the problem for Job is not the situation. That's what everyone always thinks. We always think the problem is my circumstance. The problem is the situation. And if I could get rid of the situation, then I wouldn't be doing this. But what is always the problem? It's us. It's the heart. It's sin in the heart. That's where sin comes from. It's not the circumstance. This is universal, right? It was there in Job's mind. You see it all over the place today. The problems that we see in our world today, the problems in America, the problems in the inner city, has nothing to do with education, with welfare, with access to this program or that program. It all has to do with the human heart, the nature of man, the sinfulness of man. And even if Job was in a state of riches, it still would not cure the sins that he has in his heart. So what you need to do is deal with the real problem, which is not your circumstance, but it's your impatience. It is that you're not being humble before God, and you're being angry and agitated, and you're scoffing against the Lord. Right? Deal with those things. That's what needs to be dealt with. He warns him as well not to long for the night when people vanish in their place, not to turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. I think here what he's speaking of is, you remember how in earlier chapters, Job, he was longing for death. He wishes that he would just die, that God would just kill him, and that death is preferable to his current situation. And Elihu is saying to him that that's not a good way of looking at life. Life is a gift from God. And yes, even in states of affliction, where we may think that we prefer death, but to say that is to really, it is to demean the goodness of God, the kindness of God in giving us life. And he says, it's evil for you to long for the night, to long for the day that you would disappear from this earth. As long as God has given you life, you shouldn't be desiring your death in this kind of a way. Now, there is a good desiring of death. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. To be present with the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul, he longed to depart from the body, but it wasn't to escape affliction. It was to be present with the Lord. That is what he wanted to do. But Job, it's just about his circumstances. That is why he wants to escape. And he's saying death is preferable to living in a state of affliction. But God has determined affliction for you as what you need in this life. And so you should not long to escape from it by death, but rather to be taught and to bear up under whatever God has given to you. Okay, then verses 22 to 33. Here in this last part, he's going to draw Job back to the reality of God's greatness, his transcendence over the world. That God is so far above, and much of Job and the friends, their problem in their theology and what they're saying about God is they have a too low a view of God. Their view of God is not exalted, it's not high enough. And they need to have their mind reoriented around the greatness, the majesty, the exaltedness of God. This is what they need to see and what they need to understand. Verse 22 says, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, 'You have done wrong'? God is exalted," he says, "in power. God is the best teacher this world has ever seen. There's no one who has wisdom and understanding and knowledge like God.
and who is able to teach it to us like God can. Who appointed God's ways? Who tells God what he's supposed to do? Tells him how he's supposed to act, how he's supposed to think, how he's supposed to govern the world that he has created. Who has ever said to God, you've done wrong? Who would be so foolish, so bold and brazen as to accuse God of wrong? To say that, God, you have done wrong against me? But hasn't Job almost said that about God? He has kind of accused God of doing wrong to him. But he's saying, what creature could ever say these things to the Creator, who is so high and exalted? Again, how could the pot ever strive with the potter and say, why have you made me like this? Doesn't the potter have rights over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? The potter has the right to take a lump of clay, to make one vessel into a vase or a vase, you know, if you're really fancy, to put in the centerpiece of your table, to fill it with beautiful flowers, to something that draws people's attention. The potter has the right to take a piece of clay and make that. That same potter has the right, out of that same lump of clay, to take and make another pot for people to use the bathroom in. Has he done any of these pots any wrong? No. Both of them came from the same lump. This one can't boast against the other one because it holds flowers and this one holds refuse. And this one can't complain and say this isn't fair because it's a pot, right? It doesn't have the right to complain about anything. That's the problem with mankind. We think we have a right to complain against God because we're Americans, right? We got the Bill of Rights. We have the Bill of Rights against the government, right? And we have the Bill of Rights in the land, but there is no Bill of Rights with God. He has all the rights and we have none. He can do whatever he wants. And no one can say to him, you've wronged me. You've done wrong. You're sinning. How dare you? No one. That's the problem with Job. And that's not just a problem for Job. This is a problem universal, common to man. It resides in the flesh. It resides in each and every one of us. And we must guard against it. We must crucify it. And we crucify it by putting it to death and then doing what is good and right, which is humility. Humility, humility, humility before God. Chief of the virtues, humility, that we understand our rightful place before God. 24 says, remember that you should exalt his work of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds it from afar. Right? Instead of complaining and criticizing the work of God, you should exalt the work of God. God's work of creation, God's work of redemption, God's work of providence. All of it. We should praise God for everything that he has done. He did that at the beginning of the book. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He exalted God for his work, even of taking away. But then as he went on, he quit doing that and began to accuse God. But no, we shouldn't do that. Exalting. Men sing about the works of God. That's the proper way to view and to respond to God's work. Men see it. Men behold it from afar. 26, behold, God is exalted and we do not know him. The numbers of his years is unsearchable. God is so far beyond us. What little we do know of him that God has revealed to us, it's so minute and little, it's as if we don't even know who he is. Right? He is so great and beyond us. His years are unsearchable. How long has God existed? You can't even say it in those terms, right? There is no length. He's eternal, the eternal God. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is infinite in wisdom, in power, in his righteousness. Right? All of these things are so far beyond human comprehension. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around how great God is. We just have to sing it. You know that song that we sing, How Great Thou Art? It's a good song.
It's true. How great thou art. God, you are great. And we know so little of you. That is the proper way. It puts God high and exalted, and it puts us where we should be, which is we are bits of dust. Dust in the wind, Kansas. Right? That is what we are, and God is the one who is exalted. Okay, then verse 27 to 33, he's going to give an example of God's greatness seen in creation. Something that we cannot control. We cannot even understand how God does this. Even modern men, with all of our scientific discovery, still these things are incomprehensible. How God controls, and we can't control it. We can't control the weather. Although, there is some word out there, the government's seeding the clouds, right? People think that that's happening, but we cannot control it. Only God can. 27, he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mists, which the cloud pours down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him. He covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges people and gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence. The cattle also concerning what is coming. Here, the forming of clouds, the way the water is taken up, how the clouds are formed, how the rain comes pouring down, how it spreads out over the land, over the sea, lightning, thunder, all of these things happening. He uses his storms both to judge people and to bless people. He brings judgments upon men using his storms. He also blesses it by giving food. He uses the rain to cause the land to be fertile and for it to give and yield food in abundance. He uses lightning and it strikes its mark. It's not random. When lightning strikes a tree or a house, sometimes it hits a person. None of it's happening randomly. Who's the one directing it to its mark? God is. God is the one. Can any man control where lightning strikes? They can't do that. No way. But God can. He sends it and it strikes exactly where he wants. The noise declares his presence. Lightning and thunder. It shows us the greatness and the majesty of God. He's the one that is in control of these things that we tremble before. We have no control. Even the cattle understand the greatness of the storm. Animals can tell you sometimes when a storm is coming. They can sense it. They know, and they get fidgety and they start getting real agitated, and they know a storm is coming. Even cattle recognize the power of God in these things. And if stupid cattle understand the power of God and see God's ways in the storm, then who else should see his ways? We should. We should, and we should learn from God. So here again, I think the basic or the fundamental issue that Elihu is addressing is the need for humility, for patience, of seeing ourselves before God, submitting to his providence, submitting to afflictions, and letting God teach us, but never getting angry and scoffing and speaking back against God. That is what we should never do. That is what has brought Elihu to this point where he is angry. And he's telling them, you've gone too far. You've gone too far in what it is that you have said and why he felt the need to speak up and address these things. Now, a couple of points for us to think about in relationship to this chapter. One, we've said that the last couple of weeks, we'll say it again. Afflictions. Afflictions are given to us by God, and they are for our good. They are for our instruction, to teach us. And whenever we come into a season of affliction, that should be our posture before God. Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this affliction? And learn from it. Learn from it. Ask God, reveal, is there sin in me that I need to confess? Now, I'm not saying that every affliction is a judgment because of some sin that we've committed. That's the problem with Job's friends. They're assuming the affliction is the result of some specific sin Job has committed, and that God is now judging him because of that sin. And if he would repent of that sin, then God would take the affliction away. That wasn't the case with Job. However, as long as we're in this life, even the godliest of men, even a man like Job, still has the presence of sin. And when the affliction comes, it may be because of some sin, or it could just be God is using it in his providence in order to reveal things within us. And what we should do in that time is be taught by it. So afflictions are for our instruction, and we should receive them from God in that way. Another thing is the danger of being hard-hearted. Resisting the Lord, rejecting it, getting angry at God, scoffing at God, that's what the godless person does. And we don't want to be like that. We want our hearts to be tender, to be soft, to be open to God's instruction and not hard-hearted toward Him. You know, and then again, ultimately, the need for us to humble ourselves before God, to know our place before our Maker. That's a lesson that we need every day of our life. God, you are in heaven and I am on earth. You are the potter, I am the clay. Do with me whatever you please. However you desire to glorify yourself in my life, glorify yourself in that way. If that's in whatever you please. You know, so if God chooses to glorify himself by giving us a long life, a full family, the blessings of wealth that we're able to use to benefit others and to glorify God in that way, then we should receive that from the Lord. But if God chooses to glorify himself in our life through sufferings and afflictions, even through death, then, Lord, glorify yourself, whatever you please. That's the way that we should be toward God, toward ourselves and our families as well. The children that we have, they're not ours. They belong to God. God, you do whatever you please. So, as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, not my will, but your will.